Thank God. And the passage there is from Habakkuk chapter 1. And if you could turn to it, that would be really helpful, because I guess it's not a chapter that's particularly familiar to many of us. It's on page 940 in the Bibles. There should be some under your seats or round about. And this really is a question of frustration which Habakkuk brings to God. How long will it take for God to act? Why isn't God at work in the situations that are causing grief and frustration? And I guess we all face some of those questions and situations today, different to the ones that Habakkuk faced, but perhaps just as real and just as painful. So we're looking at questions, and I want you to think about some of the questions that you might face in your life. I found some questions which I thought quite amusing. If olive oil comes from olives, where does baby oil come from? Why do you press harder on a remote control when you know the battery is nearly dead? Why do you sterilize needles for lethal injections? So that was quite a good one. If you try to fail and succeed, what have you done? And isn't it a bit unnerving that doctors call what they do practice? Well, when people do the Alpha course here at St. John's, we ask people to ask some questions, and we encourage them to think about questions perhaps a bit more profound than those ones, but to write down on the first week their question in their mind that they would really love to ask God if they got the opportunity to speak to him. And I wonder if you could just think for yourselves today, is there a question in your mind that you'd always wanted the answer for before God? And as part of our celebrations for the anniversary, I've been having a look at some of the past copies of St. John's News, which is the church newsletter. And there's some copies in the coffee area, which you can have a look at later if you're interested in reading the St. John's News from 1946 and 1949. And I thought it would be quite interesting to read through those and see what were the questions and issues that were facing the church around 50 to 60 years ago. There's quite an impassioned article by the vicar written in 1949 about why people don't go to church on Good Friday anymore, and he writes in the article that he's frankly quite puzzled that there are people that only come to church on Easter Day. He also addresses the issue of why the church in so-called heathen Africa is more passionate than the church in the West, and why the church in this country can't accommodate Africans and people from overseas into their midst. And he also wrestles with, the vicar back in the 1940s, wrestles with the issue of what is the church going to do now that the state has taken over so much of the welfare provision in society? What role is there for church in community, where so many Christian organizations were handing over care and education and welfare to the state? So I do encourage you, have a look at that, those articles, because they're quite interesting to see that a lot of those issues actually are ones that we might be wrestling with still today. So let's get on to Habakkuk anyway, in chapter 1. If we can have the slide up, the second slide. This just gives you a bit of the context for what is being written in this part of the Bible. It's written in around the 7th century BC, and it's possibly at the end of the time of King Josiah or the beginning of King Jehoiakim, and it's before the people of Israel were sent away from their land and sent into exile. Habakkuk was a man who was unhappy. He was perplexed and deeply and profoundly frustrated by what was going on in his world. His ministry is a cry that's really directed to God. It's a prayer, if you like. Some of the prophets in the Bible seem to be addressing nations and the public arena, but really this is a heartfelt prayer and cry to God. It's very costly and traumatic for Habakkuk to be a man of prayer in his society. As he comes before God in prayer, he's aware that God is a holy God, an awesome God, just like we've sung about today in that song, who can know the mind of our Creator? I stand in awe of you. And he knows the marvelous, holy, and very attractive brilliance of God's presence. And yet, when he lives and looks around at the world in which he lives in, he recognizes such a kind of disconnect, such a disparity from what he experiences in life to what he knows to be true about God. And it's that tension which he's really wrestling with. And I thought it was really good how we had those two songs this morning together, How Long, O Lord, and following after that song that was about the glory and the holiness of God, because we're faced with that dilemma, that tension, as we come before a holy God today in our prayer and worship. One of the modern versions puts the opening verses of Habakkuk like this. This is the Message version. It says, God, how long do I have to cry out for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil and stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over the place. Law and order fall to pieces, and justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. If we can have the slide up on the screen all the time, that would be really helpful. Why? Habakkuk is asking this question, why? And the first reason that seems to be issue that he's wrestling with is about violence. There's too much violence. And the word in the Hebrew is a word which talks about the kind of flagrant violation of the moral law which has been set by God. Perhaps Habakkuk is facing a society where women and girls are sold for sex, where people's property is stolen, where immigrants and foreigners are unprotected by the law, and where the gap between rich and poor is ever increasing year on year. These are the social forms of violence which are common in the world, not just today, but in the years gone by and in Habakkuk's society as well. There's a lot in the news at the moment, isn't there, about violence in our own society, violence particularly in London and on our streets. But it's kind of sobering when we read passages like this in the Bible to realise it's nothing new. Even if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and the story of Noah and the flood, God's judgment on the violence and the wickedness of man. Where it says there in Genesis chapter 6, the wickedness of man was very great, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you are the victim of violence, or if you're aware of those in society who are victims of violence, I'm sure you'll understand that the gravity of what Habakkuk writes and the seriousness of his complaint before God. The second aspect of which is making Habakkuk question why before God is this spiritual sense of spiritual wasteland in society. If you look at verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1, therefore the law is paralyzed, he writes. And the law he's talking about is the law of God, the spiritual law. The word of God is seemingly paralyzed in Habakkuk's society. And I think that's a little bit of what Martin Parsons, the vicar in 1949, was picking up when he kind of berates the congregation for only turning up to church on Easter Day and not going to church on Good Friday. But there's a sense in which there's a spiritual apathy and a slackening of God's word, a, a sense in which society is inoculated and immune from the power and the importance of God's word. Wonder if we can identify that in our society today, where God's word is paid little respect and where God's standards and moral framework is thrown out and rejected, and people start from scratch making up their own way of life. God's law paralyzed, and that giving great grief to God's people. There's also a judgment for lawyers in this book. I'm afraid to say that. But it does say, verse 4, justice never prevails. And there was a real criticism of the legal aspect of Habakkuk's society. People being falsely accused. Justice not being exercised by the courts. Despair and depravity all around. In verse 5, God begins to give his answer. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. Habakkuk there has voiced his complaint because he has looked and seen what's going on in society, and yet God, first of all, asks him to look more closely at the nations and at the world, and wait and be amazed at what God is about to do. I wonder if Habakkuk started to feel excited, but any sense of excitement is immediately diminished as you read on to verse 6 and read what God's answer is to be. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Not a nice, comfortable answer. God is giving a very difficult answer to Habakkuk. He's saying, look around. See what I'm going to do. I'm actually going to raise up this nation called the Babylonians, and they're ruthless, they're violent people, and they're going to sweep through the earth, and there's going to be more destruction and disaster in your nation. What dread Habakkuk must have felt as he heard those words. The Babylonians were fierce, they were dreaded, they were feared. And Habakkuk's second complaint, verse 12 onwards, picks up a response to that kind of answer that God is starting to give. He says, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And Habakkuk goes on to question God about why the wicked are being allowed to dominate and oppress. Habakkuk just can't believe that God might allow these people, the Babylonians, to prosper and to wreak havoc in society. The Babylonians were actually known to be people that would capture people and drag them off with hooks through their noses. And that was the way they took people away into slavery and bondage. And that is picked up in those verses. Verse 15, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks and he catches them in his net. A bit like people were being treated just as fish to be captured. That's the kind of regime that seems to be dominating and being allowed to dominate in society. It's a very confusing picture, and it only leads to Habakkuk asking more and more questions. Why is this happening, and why is God allowing it to happen? Paul seems to echo this sense of frustration and bewilderment in the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And that's the reality, the kind of bleak reality of the situation that Habakkuk is facing. So, the question, why? How are we going to answer that question? Why doesn't God do something about all this? Why doesn't God do something positive? And Habakkuk is wrestling with that very question. There are answers a bit later on, you'll be pleased to know. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a few answers, but we're not getting on to the answers of this book today. You have to come back next week if you want the answers, because we're going to be looking at that next week. And I want us to try and sit with this uncomfortable questioning, because I reckon that's the place many of us find ourselves at times, and it's too tempting to go on to the easy answers and to the resolution. But sometimes we have to sit with that question, why? I was reading a book about suffering this week as I prepared for this sermon, and it's a good book. It's called How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. And he describes two truths that we have to hold on to, two perspectives and realities that we need to perhaps hold on to when we're faced with suffering. The first is that God is absolutely sovereign. His sovereignty never functions in a way that human responsibility is curtailed or minimized or mitigated. God is absolutely sovereign and in control. That's what the Bible seems to present before us. But the second aspect is that human beings are morally responsible creatures. And we choose to rebel, to obey, to believe, defy, or to make decisions. And we're held accountable before God for those decisions. And I think as we ask this question, why doesn't God do something, we have to hold those two truths and perspectives in our minds together. And they may seem contradictory, but God is totally sovereign, but also we have a total freedom, a freedom to rebel, to choose not to follow God's law. And it's that combination of truth and reality which I reckon Habakkuk was wrestling with. The second aspect of suffering is that God works through suffering. And that seems to be what was going on in this situation. God had a plan and purpose for his people, and however difficult and painful that was, his purposes were to be fulfilled by raising up the Babylonians to bring about a sense of judgment, but also a sense of change. And God had to work through that situation. And he did bring about his purposes, but it was through more suffering and hardship. And sometimes when we go through suffering on a personal level, we want the suffering to be gone, and we want it to be taken away. And of course, that's a normal and natural response to suffering. But sometimes God doesn't answer prayers in that way. But he has a purpose to work through suffering. In Hebrews 5 verse 8, it says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Jesus himself suffered, and God had a purpose through the suffering in his life. And I encourage you, if you're going through suffering today, seek help. Ask the Lord, does he have something to do in your life through this situation? And it may not resolve the suffering, and it may not give answers, but it seems from the Bible that God does have a purpose to achieve and fulfill in our life through suffering. And also God is involved in our suffering. This is one of the major themes of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. If you think about the message of the New Testament part of the Bible, it's all focused on the cross. John Stott, the Christian leader and pastor, said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." On the cross, we're faced with a God who suffers, who enters into the harshest form of suffering by letting his son be killed and murdered on a cross. He himself, God, experiences pain, injustice, and desolation and separation. Judgment is laid on Christ on the cross, and God is at work and God has a purpose in that suffering, and God himself experiences suffering. The cross is not like a lucky charm that we hang around our neck so that we can be immune from suffering. And I think some people wear a cross for that reason, because they think it's a kind of protection. But actually the cross is a reminder that when we go through suffering, God is with us. God knows, and God is involved and at work in those times. And there is great hope in the cross, because we know from the writing of the New Testament that through that suffering came new life. Jesus rose again. There is hope through suffering. We also know that God cares and loves, because God identifies with us in suffering. He suffered himself on the cross. And we also know that there's a reward, there's a future through suffering. There's a place beyond suffering, which is heaven, the eternal life which God promises to us and gives to us as a gift. So why doesn't God do something? Well, he may not do what we want, but God does do something. He does work in the midst of suffering. He's involved, he's present, and he can bring hope, and he can bring a sense of comfort and peace in the midst of suffering. The last thing I want to pull out from this text from Habakkuk is, how are we to respond to suffering? Because I think that's part of the reason for choosing this chapter today in Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk couldn't deny the existence of suffering. He couldn't suppress its pain, but he verbalized it. He vocalized it before God in prayer. And Habakkuk is one of these great intercessors of the Bible, a great warrior in prayer, a man of integrity before God, who held the reality of faith in God with the reality of life in which the life and the world in which he lived. If you've got Habakkuk open, you can just turn over to chapter 3. There's a little glimpse of what goes on in the next section of the letter, but there's a prayer there which indicates something of what Habakkuk does in response to the suffering. He says this prayer, verse 2 of chapter 3, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk stands before a holy God and cries out for mercy, for God's love to be revealed. It says right at the beginning of the book, in verse 1 of chapter 1, that Habakkuk's given this oracle, this thing called the oracle. And the oracle used to be that kind of teletext, didn't it, on the TV. Is it still called the oracle? I don't know. But it used to be called the oracle, where you could look things up. But the oracle, in this sense, is a kind of burden. It's something weighty that's given to someone, and it's almost like an object being given to the prophet Habakkuk. And it's like that in prayer, and that word really describes what happens when we come before God in prayer. We actually sometimes given a burden. We have to express something, and we also have to carry something of suffering and anguish in prayer at times. And even last week in the evening service, somebody felt God was giving them a burden and a sense of heaviness and something weighty to be shared, which was shared as an encouragement in the service. And that happens today if we come before God in prayer. So how do we respond to suffering? Well, let's take up the call to prayer. And as we come back now just to think about our church anniversary, let's remember the place of prayer in this church over the years. This has been a place where people have taken the burden that the Lord might have given them for their society, whether it's injustice or personal suffering or sickness or the need for people to be saved and hear the gospel message. There's a burden that's been given to the church here at St. John's over the years. Let's be open to what kind of oracle, what kind of burden God might be giving to us as a church to carry for him in prayer for our generation and for our world today. So, in summary, what can we learn from this chapter of Habakkuk? Firstly, be bold in bringing your questions to God. Be encouraged by Habakkuk, who didn't shy away from the questioning, but voiced it out before God. Secondly, remember that God is there. He's present and involved in suffering. He is not absent. And look to the cross of Christ to remember that God is present with you if you face suffering in your life today. Thirdly, be open to that gift of intercession and prayer. And let's seek the burden for prayer that God may give to us as his people for our generation today. Amen.